Amen. Please be seated. Our gospel lesson is taken from the gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, as we pick back up in our series in Luke. Before we pause for Advent, we have made our way through the first 12 chapters of Luke's gospel, and now we pick up in chapter 13 and verse 1, where we find these words of our Lord. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to our God once again in prayer. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these penetrating words of your dear Son. We pray that you will grant us your Spirit's help to hear Christ's voice and to follow him in repentance and faith. And we pray for ourselves individually and as a church that you will equip us, given the urgency of this message, the solemnity of these words that Jesus spoke, that you will equip us to go and tell the world of Christ's redeeming love. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as we've seen in our study of Luke, beginning in chapter 9, Luke told us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was making his way now to Jerusalem, where he would offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And especially in this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus is speaking very candidly about the reality of sin and of judgment, and about preparing for the sure and coming judgment of Christ, the second advent of our Lord, when he comes again with glory to judge the living and the dead, as we confessed earlier from the Nicene Creed. How do we get ready for that final judgment? Well, we repent and we believe in Jesus. We stop trusting in ourselves. We stop comparing ourselves to others and thinking, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, and I certainly don't do the bad things that she does. So relatively speaking, I am a righteous person. I'm a good person in and of myself relative to other people that I can observe the bad things that they're doing. I'm not quite as bad as they are. I'm a righteous person, relatively speaking. Therefore, I deserve heaven. True repentance, therefore, isn't just stopping this or that sin. It isn't saying, well, I used to do this or that bad thing, but now I don't. So I am better than I used to be, and I'm certainly better than my friend over here, my family member over here, who still does this or that thing that I stopped doing. No, true repentance is turning from that very self-righteousness and turning to Jesus and trusting only in him, trusting in his shed blood to wash away all my sins, and trusting in His Holy Spirit to empower me to have genuine victory over sin, expressed through greater love for God and others. This theme of genuine repentance comes to the fore again this morning in the passage before us. Genuine repentance. It must be important because Jesus talks an awful lot about it. He seems to look for any occasion to move the conversation in that direction, the contemplation of eternity rather than just temporal matters and how to prepare for eternity. So let's talk about it this morning under two headings. First, two tragic events. And second, Jesus' teaching on repentance in light of them. First, two tragic events. Right after Jesus had finished talking about the need to settle out of court when it comes to getting right with God before the day of judgment at the end of chapter 12, some people came to him and told him about some Galileans, in other words, Jews from the region of Galilee, whom Pontius Pilate, the infamously cruel Roman governor, whom Pontius Pilate had killed as they were offering sacrifices in Jerusalem. As we read, Jesus responded with a spiritual application for them, which we will consider in more detail later. But for now, we should note that Jesus' response to the news that they shared revealed that there was more to what they were saying than just a desire to relay the news. It wasn't just that this tragic event took place, that they were surprised by it, or angered by it, or grief-stricken about it, so that they were spreading the news of it to others, including Jesus, or that they were looking to Jesus to comfort them in light of this tragedy, and finding really, apparently, in that way, no comfort from him. So Jesus, who is full of comfort for those who desire his comfort, discerned that there was something else going on here with these who came to him with this news. Based on Jesus' response to what they said, and we only have the Cliff's notes, or the Luke's notes, if you will, of this whole conversation, probably a bigger conversation, of course, but based on what Jesus said in response to the news they shared, they must have stated or implied a spiritual angle. In other words, their own spiritual or theological take on what had occurred. I always find it interesting to think of the humility of Jesus to listen to others theologize, you know, in his presence, you know, God in the flesh. And others would come to him and share their take on this or that theological issue. But stated or implied, they were saying that the people murdered by Pilate, in some sense, must have had it coming. Some interpreters believe that the Galileans who were killed were zealots. In other words, political zealots who were working to overthrow the Roman government and reestablish Jewish autonomy, and therefore they were on Pilate's radar. They were terrorists in his eyes, and thus Pilate had them killed. And perhaps the Jews who relayed this news to Jesus saw their subversive political activities and plots against the state as corrupt and unrighteous. Why else would God allow them to be killed at the very moment that they were offering sacrifices to him? Surely their hearts were far from God. Surely their hands were dirty before God. Surely their lives were not pleasing to God. Well, in addition to addressing this attitude, which we will consider in a few moments, Jesus then volunteered another example of a tragic event in an effort to encourage further reflection. He asked them in verse 4, "Were those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" So Jesus used another tragic event to encourage those who had brought in the news of the slain Galileans to think through their theological interpretation of such events a little more. Do you think that the Galileans and the 18 who died at the Tower of Siloam were worse than others? The Tower of Siloam was inside, or perhaps even part of, the southeastern portion of the wall of Jerusalem, near the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus famously healed a blind man, as we're told in John chapter 9. But evidently, a tragedy had occurred there when the Tower of Siloam fell on 18 people and killed them. The same people who thought that the Galileans were worse sinners than others surely thought that the 18 were worse sinners than others. This kind of thinking, of course, is not uncommon. We see it throughout Scripture. Perhaps most famously, or infamously, in the book of Job, where Job's friends essentially tell him that God would not have allowed these bad things to happen to him unless he was really up to some really bad stuff. As John Calvin said, Job's friends only knew one song and they sang it to death. That was their song. You must be hiding sins. You must be really bad, Job. You kind of put up this front, but you must be up to some really bad sins in order for God to be punishing you in this way. Of course, just the opposite was the case. God himself had said that there was no one like Job on the earth, a blameless and upright man, a good and righteous man who feared God and turned away from evil. So in Job and in other saints of God, and ultimately in Jesus himself, Scripture teaches that sometimes bad things happen to good people. Jesus, of course, intrinsically good as God in the flesh. Jesus intrinsically good in the sense he was the only sinless man to ever walk the earth. But the saints of God, the people of God, good by grace. Barnabas is described in Acts chapter 11 as a good man full of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that the goodness that we see in the people of God, believers in Jesus, disciples of Christ, that's the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. But sometimes bad things happen to good people. People that reflect the very goodness of Christ, good people, honest people, faithful people, kind loving people. So Jesus was calling the people who brought him the news of killing of the Galileans to rethink their theological interpretation of such tragedies. Ultimately, he called them to interpret such events in light of their own need. Their own need for God's saving grace. That's our second point. Jesus' teaching on repentance in light of these tragic events. Jesus used these occasions, and more specifically the flawed thinking of the crowds concerning these occasions, as an occasion to call them to repentance once again. Rather than pontificating on why this or that event happened, or what the sins of those who died must have been, why not do a little self-reflection? That's Jesus' invitation to these theological pontificators. Maybe pause and think about yourself in light of eternity. Yes, think about these temporal matters, but let them lead you to think about eternity. Why not consider these temporal events in light of your own mortality? The reality of eternity and the need to prepare for it. Were the Galileans who died at the hands of Pilate worse than everyone else in Galilee? No, Jesus said. No, I tell you in verse 3. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Were the 18 who died in Jerusalem worse than everyone else? No, Jesus said in verse 5. No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Of course, when Jesus said that they would all likewise perish if they didn't repent, he didn't mean that they would die in the exact same way, at the hand of Pilate or by the Tower of Siloam. It had already fallen. And he didn't mean, more broadly, that if they didn't repent, they would necessarily die in some tragic event like those. Not every sinner dies in such ways, and as already mentioned, sometimes faithful and good people die in such ways. Consider the martyrs of the church and how they died at the hands of cruel authorities, and how Jesus himself died under the authority by the decree of Pontius Pilate himself. So what did Jesus mean when he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish? Well, likewise can be translated as also. Unless you repent, you will also perish. The NIV translates it as you too will perish. But what does he mean by perish? Don't all people perish in the sense that they physically die? So Jesus must be using this word perish in a particular way. It seems clear that he is saying, as these people tragically died in these calamities, so you will tragically perish eternally if you do not repent of your sins and trust in me for eternal life. Again, Jesus was very good at taking the temporal and what people were concerned with in the temporal realm and using that to get them to think about eternity. That's what he does here. Jesus was teaching the important lesson that the worst and most tragic way to die is not at the hands of a cruel dictator, as terrible as that is, as unjust as that is, as heinous as that is, or in a calamity like the tower at Siloam, as tragic and sad as that is. No, Jesus was saying, the worst and most tragic way to die is outside of Christ, or without Christ. It's like the image of the historical event of the flood and the ark. If you were outside the ark, you perished. If you were in the ark, and they got in the ark by faith, did they not? If you were in the ark, you lived. The most tragic way to die is outside the ark of Christ, the saving ark of Jesus Christ. The way to live is to get into the ark by repentance and faith in Jesus, and you shall be saved. The worst way to die is to die in your self-righteousness. The kind of self-righteousness that was demonstrated in the people's interpretation of the death of the Galileans. It's the self-righteousness Jesus picked up on in what they relayed to him and how they relayed it. He's calling them out of the sinking boat of self-righteousness and into the safe, secure ark of his righteousness. Ironically, to die in self-righteousness is to die in your sin and under divine judgment. Self-righteousness keeps you from the very thing that brings you out of judgment for your sins, namely grace. Self-righteousness does not really need the grace of Jesus. I don't really need that shed blood of Jesus to wash away all my sins. I'm not that bad. Jesus is great as a moral teacher, but I don't need all that cross stuff. So Jesus was calling the people who brought him this tragic report, and he is calling all of us today to repent of sin, ultimately the sin of self-righteousness. Turn from ourselves, look away from ourselves, and look to Jesus and trust in him for eternal life. As we heard in our Old Testament reading from Ezekiel chapter 33:11, God, even way back in the Old Testament, said, "As I live, I have no pleasure, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." I don't delight in the perishing of my image bearers. I delight when they repent and turn to me. Think of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. That was his delight. He wasn't delighted to see his son go off in sin. His delight was when his son came back to the father's house. Jesus said, There's great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's what God delights in, is in the repentance and the faith and then the fellowship and the salvation of a sinner who turns to his son in faith. And as we read in our call to worship, and Chuck was highlighting this morning in Sunday school from John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world. In other words, he loved the world in this way. How do you know if God loves you? Well, he loves you in this way. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus is God's rescue mission for sinners. So my question for you today, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, my question for you is this: will you trust in him today? Today is the day of salvation. Call upon the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. By his Spirit, in the gospel, he is near. He is near. He is right here, calling you to turn from self-righteousness and to turn to Jesus Christ and believe in him and live. Will you trust in him as he calls you to come to him? Trust him as he invites you to tell him what he already knows, that you're a sinner deserving of his judgment, but that you're trusting him for his grace. Trust him that he died and rose again for you. Not just historically, as a matter of historic fact, yes indeed, but for you. For you, he did that. Ask him to fill you with his Spirit and satisfy you with his Father's love, and thank him for rescuing you. Start living a life of gratitude to him, a new life of gratitude. Thank him for rescuing you from eternal death and bringing you into new, abundant, eternal life with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.